Well, brothers and sisters, we come now to the part of our worship service where we get to hear the Lord speak to us through his word. We'll begin with our scripture reading, and our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 14 through 16. I'm going to be reading a number of passages in those chapters. It might seem that I'm doing this in sort of a strange order. We're going to begin with John 14 and then jump to John 16 and then jump back to John 15. The reason I'm doing this is because John 14 and John 16 are similar in that these are passages where Jesus tells us about his promise to send the Holy Spirit. And then John 15 is where Jesus tells us about that he's the true vine and that we're the branches and that we need to abide in him and that he abides in us. And all of this is connected with our sermon text this morning. So I'm going to begin in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 30. You'll find this on page 1146 in your pew Bible. 1146. Again, John 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I'm going to invite you to turn over to chapter 16, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, lastly, I'm going to ask you to turn one chapter back to John chapter 15, and there I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Again, this is the word of our God. Well, brothers and sisters, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of 1 John. We're going to be looking this morning at 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Find this on page 1304 in your pew Bible, 1304. I encourage you to turn there in God's word. I'm going to be preaching on verses 13 through 16, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7, the verses we read, studied last week as well, so that we can get the context here. So here again, the word of our God, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father and our merciful and gracious God, we come before you once again as your redeemed people, asking that you would bless us as we worship your great name. And Father, we ask you specifically now that you would bless us through the preaching of your word. Father, we know that you have given us your word as a gift so that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in no other, and so that we might live lives that bring glory to your great name. And Father, we pray that you would use your word now towards that end. We pray that you would write it upon our hearts. We pray that you would proclaim it to us in power and with glory to the honor of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, the last verse that we looked at last week, the Apostle John says this: no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what John says in that verse is this, that loving one another shows two things. It shows that God abides in us, and it shows that his love is being perfected in us. And what John does then in the next verse, in verse 13, and all of the verses that follow this, verses 13 through 21, John builds then on that verse, verse 12, by further unpacking these two ideas. So in verses 13 through 16, John focuses on God's abiding in us, his dwelling in us. And then in verses 17 through 21, John focuses on the perfection of love, the way God's love is perfected in us. And I'll tell you a secret. Well, it's not really a secret, but I'll tell you this. It was my intention to preach on all of these verses, verses 13 through 21 in one sermon. But as I started studying this text, there is so much here, so much meat, so much that we need to think about and learn that I decided it would be better to take this in two parts. So this week, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16, which is really about God's indwelling us. And the next week, we'll look at verses 17 through 21, which is about the perfection of love, God's love being perfected in us. I want to begin this way this morning. I hope by now, as we have been studying this letter of 1 John together for many weeks, that it has become clear to you that one of John's main themes, in fact, we could probably say that the primary theme of this entire book has to do with assurance. John wants his readers, and he wants us by extension, to know that we are children of God. This is the sort of language John uses over and over again, that we would know, that we would be certain of certain things. Let me give you just a few examples. I could take a lot of verses here, but I'll just give you a few that show this. Chapter 2 and verse 3, John says this, "And by this we know," he says, "that we have come to know him." Or chapter 3 and verse 19, John says something similar, "And by this," he says, "we shall know that we are of the truth." And sort of the climax of this theme of assurance comes in chapter 5 and verse 13, a verse we haven't gotten to yet, where John says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," he says, "that you have eternal life." Think about that. John's saying that his whole purpose in writing this letter is to help assure us that we belong to God, that we have eternal life in him. John wants you to know that these things are true of you. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is just how important assurance is. John is telling these things because this is essential to our Christian life. God wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. I said this in an earlier sermon, and I'll repeat it again. I think it's worth repeating. You cannot live a fruitful Christian life in the service of Christ when you are constantly unsure if God really loves you and if you're really saved. You need to have this sort of assurance. Well, in the verses we're looking at this morning, John is again focused on assurance. You see this in the way he begins in verse 13. He begins with this phrase that he's used repeatedly. "By this," he says, "we know." John wants us to know something. He wants us to be assured of something in these verses. And what's interesting, what makes these verses really stand out and why we need to take the time just to think about these four verses is because of the thing that John wants us to know. It's quite striking. Up to this point in the letter, John has said things like this, that he wants us to know that we're children of God. He wants us to know that we know Christ. He wants us to know that we're of the truth. But here John gets more specific. He says something very interesting. He says that he actually wants us to know that we are indwelled by God. He wants you to know, he wants us to know that God, that we abide in God, he says, and that God actually abides in us. This is what John says in verse 13. He says, "By this we know," he says, "that we abide in him and that he abides in us." And brothers and sisters, if you think about it, this is actually a remarkable statement that John says here. Something that I think really actually challenges the whole way we think about Christianity and our Christian lives. What John is in effect saying is that he wants you to be confident that God actually lives in you. John doesn't just want you to know about God. He doesn't just want you to know about Christianity. No. John wants you to know that God actually dwells in you, that his life has actually taken root in you. Three times in these verses, John says this. Three times he uses this language of mutual indwelling. He does this in verse 13. We've just read it, but he does it again in verse 15 and then again in verse 16. In verse 15, John says this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," he says, "God abides in him and he in God." Think about it. He's saying the same thing. He wants you to know God lives in you. You live in God. And then he repeats it again in verse 16. He says, "Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Think about that. Three times here, John uses this language of mutual indwelling. He tells you that what he wants you to be confident is that you abide in God, you live in God, and that God actually lives, you see, in you. And brothers and sisters, this is the sort of language that the New Testament uses when it really gets down to the nitty-gritty and wants to speak about our identity as Christians. You see, the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle John, tells us the very same thing in his own way. When the Apostle Paul wants to speak about who we are as Christians, think about it. What does he tend to say? What does he repeatedly say to us? He says that we are in Christ. And that Christ is in us. You see, when the Apostle Paul wants to identify us as Christians, he doesn't just say that we are people who believe in Christ. Certainly he does say that, and certainly that's true. But he takes it even further. It's not just that we believe in Christ. He says that it is that we are in Christ, and that Christ is actually in us. It's what he says in Colossians 1 and verse 27. He tells us there about the mystery of the gospel that God has revealed. And then he says what this mystery is. He says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says the very same sort of thing in Galatians 2:20. You're probably familiar with that wonderful verse. Paul says this about himself. "I have been crucified with Christ," he says. "And it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ," he says, "who lives in me." Think about that language. We sometimes take this for granted. We don't have a sense of the gravity of what the apostles are telling us here. That our identity as Christians is that God actually lives in us. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing that John says to us in 1 John chapter 4. You see, being a Christian doesn't just mean that God saves you. It doesn't mean that God just stands outside of you and bestows certain blessings upon you. I think this is how we tend to think about Christianity. God is over here, I'm over here, and what God does by his grace, he bestows certain blessings on me: forgiveness, eternal life, justification. But actually, that's not the way the Bible presents salvation and Christianity at all. It's not that God stands over here and you stand over here and God bestows certain blessings on you. It's that God actually comes to live in you. This is what John teaches us here. The reality of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is that Christ actually becomes to live in you. He fills you, you see, with his own resurrection life. You see, we are changed because we are inseparably united to Christ. His life takes root in us. The Bible says that our life is hidden with him. He lives in us, and we live in him. And I wonder this morning, I ask you, do you think about your Christian life this way? Do you think about this when you're going through your life, you're going to work, you're going through this world? Do you think about this, that being a Christian means that you live in Christ and that Christ actually lives in you? I think there's too many people that call themselves Christians today that don't really have any understanding of this whatsoever. They don't understand that we're actually united as believers, you see, to Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, Christianity doesn't have to do with simply knowing about God. You see, what John's teaching us is that Christianity is about having a vital and life-giving relationship to God, you see, through Jesus Christ. You see, in our world today, so often the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is blurred. We've sort of minimized and reduced what it means to be a Christian, but we need to think about it this way. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that a Christian goes to church or that a Christian refrains from certain behaviors. Certainly those things are true. But when the Bible gets down to it, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian is indwelled by God himself. The Christian has the very life of God implanted in them. And brothers and sisters, none of that is true, you see, of the person that does not know Christ. And brothers and sisters, this should actually astound us when we think about this, that our Creator, the very God who made us, who's limited in power and glory, and the very God that we have rebelled against over and over and over again, that this God would not just come to dwell with us. That itself is amazing grace, that God would send Christ to actually come to us. But that's not really the end of the story. God doesn't just come to us. God comes, you see, to live in us. You see, we should be astounded that God would fill us with his own fullness, that God would unite us to Jesus Christ the way he does, that he would give us life in him by causing Christ, you see, to actually live in us. And brothers and sisters, what John is saying in 1 John chapter 4, the point that he's making here is that it's possible for you to know this. John wants you to know that this is true of you. You should want to know this. You should desire to know this, that you have this life-giving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that Christ actually lives in you. And you see, the reason that this is possible, the reason that you can have this assurance is because this indwelling of God, you see, cannot be hidden. It changes us so entirely that it has to be seen. It has to be known. You see, God cannot actually come to live in you without your life being changed in ways that are noticeable, in ways that are undeniable, and in ways that then give you the assurance that these things are true. That God is not over here and you are over here, but that you are over here and God is over here with you. God lives in you. What all of this means is the question that we need to think about this morning as we look at these verses is this personal question: have I experienced this indwelling? Have I experienced what John is talking about here? You see, the question I ask you this morning is this: do you know about God, or do you really know God in the way that John speaks of here? Do you want to know God in this way? Do you want to know that God actually lives in you, that it's you in Christ and Christ in you? Well, as I said, John wants you to be assured of these things. He wants you to have confidence of God's indwelling, that he abides in you and that you abide in him. And towards that end, he does two things in these verses we're looking at this morning. First, John tells us how this actually happens. How is this actually possible that God could live in us? Well, it actually happens through the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing John does in verse 13 is he tells us about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then the second thing John does is he tells us how this can actually be true of us. How can we actually come to know that God actually indwells us? And so the second thing John does in the rest of the verses, verses 14 through 16, is he tells us about the evidence of the Holy Spirit. To put it this way, John tells us about the gift of the Spirit, and then he tells us about the evidence of the Spirit, all with the goal of assuring us, you see, that God actually lives in us. Let's begin here by looking again at what John says in verse 13. This is where John tells us about the gift of the Spirit and how it's possible that we can actually have, you see, this life of God in us. John says this: by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Think for a minute, brothers and sisters, about what John is saying there. He's saying that the way that we know that God abides in us is because he has actually given to us, you see, a share of the Holy Spirit. You see, this indwelling of us, this Christ living in us, actually comes through the Spirit. It's the Spirit that comes to actually dwell in us. And what we need to understand is that this is true of every Christian. It's not true of some Christians, that there are some Spirit-filled Christians and some non-Spirit-filled Christians. This is true of every Christian. Every Christian, you see, is given this gift of the Spirit. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without this gift. This is the only way that you can actually know, you see, the true and eternal and living God. You see, the only way that you can share in the life of God, the only way that you can be united to Jesus Christ, the only way that you can actually be changed to be like Christ, is through this indwelling of the Spirit. and through the Spirit's work in you. You see, God in his grace to save us from our sins, to conform us in his own likeness, what he does is he actually joins himself to us. It's remarkable, and he does this, John tells us, through the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Spirit, of the Trinity. He does this through the Spirit, by giving to us the gift of the Spirit, so that the Spirit, you see, comes to live in us. And through the Spirit living in us, you see, we're connected to Christ. It's Christ living in us. Brothers and sisters, I think that we can easily forget, in fact, for many Christians, maybe they never understand this in the first place, just how important the gift of the Spirit is for our salvation and for our growth in Christ. The truth we need to understand is actually this, and it's quite striking, that apart from the Spirit's work, Christ, and everything that Christ did for us in his life and death and resurrection, apart from the Spirit, none of that would actually have any value to us whatsoever. Think about that for a minute, how important that makes the gift of the Spirit to us as Christians. You see, apart from the Spirit, you see, Christ would actually remain separate from us. Christ would be over there. We would be over here. And all of the benefits of Christ and his life would have no actual impact on our life. You see, it's the Spirit, you see, that brings Christ to us. It's the Spirit that applies the work of Christ to us. It's the Spirit that unites us, you see, to Jesus in his death and resurrection so that we can actually have new life in him. You see, brothers and sisters, it's the Spirit that draws you to Christ. It's the Spirit that actually caused you to believe in Christ. And it's by the very Spirit who is called in Scripture, the Spirit of Christ, that Christ actually comes to live in us. That his life, his resurrection life, you see, takes root in us. You see, I hope you understand that salvation is all of God. It's not of us. It's not, aren't saved because of something that we do. It's all of God. It's because of what God does. Salvation is always the initiative of God. And what John's teaching us here is that in the case of each of us, you see, our salvation came about through the gift of the Spirit that God gave to us and through the work of that Spirit in us. This is what all of this means, and this is important to understand, that when Jesus promised in John 14 and 16, and we read those chapters this morning, when Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit, that after he ascended into heaven, that he would send out the Spirit on the church, and when he fulfilled this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what we need to understand is that this event is as important in God's eternal plan of redemption as the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Think about that. Without the sending of the Spirit, there would be no church. Without the sending of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, there would be no ongoing knowledge of the gospel in the world. And when it comes to our own lives, it means that without the Spirit, you would have no salvation. Those of us who are Gentiles, who live after the time of Christ, if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit, we would know nothing of the gospel and nothing, you see, of Jesus Christ. What's so interesting about our redemption and our salvation is it has this sort of cyclical pattern to it. Think about this. Christ gives us the Spirit. And then what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives us Christ. Think about that for a minute. It's Christ that pours the Spirit out on the church. It's Christ that gives you the gift of the Spirit. But what does the Spirit then give to us? The Spirit gives us Christ. The Spirit causes you to believe in Christ. It's the Spirit that enables us to know Christ. It's through the Spirit that we're filled with the fullness of Christ and have new life in him. It's this that John's telling us in verse 13 about this gift of the Spirit, that God abides in us, John says, and we abide in him, that being a Christian is not just about knowing God, knowing about God. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian is having the living God, you see, present, dwelling in you through this gift, John tells us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you see, if this is true, if what John says in verse 13 is true, it raises this question. There's this question that links verse 13 with everything that follows in verses 14 and 16. And the question is this: how do we know that this is true of us? How do you know that this is true of us, of you? Everything that John's saying here about the Spirit and the indwelling of God, how do you know that this is true of you? You see, it's great for us to think about the work of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit, but there's this personal question that arises here if we're to have the sort of assurance that John tells us that we should have. And the question is this true of me? How do I know that God actually lives in me by his Spirit? And this is really the question that John then deals with in the rest of these verses. He goes on, he goes from telling us about the gift of the Spirit in verse 13 to telling us about the evidence of the Spirit in verses 14 through 16. You see, the Spirit's work is evident. It is seen. And John's saying to us here that by these evidences, you see, we can know that God actually lives in us, that he abides in us, and that we abide in him. John tells us in verses 14 through 16 that there are two things that the Spirit produces in our lives that show that God dwells in us. We can know that God abides in us, first of all, because of what the Spirit enables us to confess and believe about Jesus Christ. And secondly, we know that God abides in us because of how the Spirit enables us to live in relation to other people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, we can break it down this way, that John's saying we can know that everything that he said in verse 13 is true of us, that God dwells in us through his Spirit because of our doctrine, what we believe on the one hand, and because of our life of love, you see, on the other hand. And these are the two things that we then need to think about here for a few minutes. If you look at verse 14 here, we go from verse 13 to verse 14. What's interesting here is that John seems almost to change the subject here abruptly. It seems as if he goes from speaking of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of God to all of a sudden speaking about Christ and his work, as if he goes from speaking about the Spirit to speaking about the Son. But what we need to understand is this, that John is still thinking here about the indwelling of the Spirit. It becomes clear in verse 16, 15 and 16. But what he's telling us here is that it's the Spirit that actually causes us to believe and confess the truth about Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that leads us to the right doctrine, you see, about the Lord Jesus. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. I want to read these again. John says this, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Now, there's a few things we need to understand about what John says here. The first thing we need to understand is this, that the pronoun we that John uses in verse 14 has to refer to John and the other apostles. You see, John says there, these words, he says, "We have seen and testify." You see, it can't refer to John and his readers. He often uses we to refer to himself and his readers, but his readers didn't see Jesus Christ. They can't see and then testify. So John's got to be referring here, you see, to himself and the other apostles. What he's doing here is he's speaking about his experience as an apostle, his unique calling, you see, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the apostles who were with Jesus. They saw Jesus' miracles. They even saw Jesus himself after he was raised from the dead. And they were given authority by Christ, you see, to serve as his messengers because they were with Christ. They were taught, you see, by Christ himself. And you see, they were called and empowered by the Spirit to testify to everything that they had seen and heard. And what they testified to was the truth about Jesus Christ, that he was the Savior, you see, of the world. That he's the Messiah, that he was no mere man, but that he was actually sent from heaven, you see, to save us from our sins. And brothers and sisters, it's the apostles then, you see, that God used to establish the true doctrine, you see, of Jesus Christ. The very doctrine that we have in the New Testament. The very doctrine that we have come to know and believe, you see, through their witness. And what John says in verse 15 is this, that those who confess that apostolic doctrine, that true teaching that Jesus is Savior and Lord and that he's the only Savior, the only way to God, those who confess this, meaning that they believe it and live it, they show that God abides in them and that they have this gift of the Spirit. And you see, this is true because it's only through the work of the Spirit that anyone comes to believe in Christ and to confess him, you see, as Lord and Savior. This is what John said to us back in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He said this, "By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. See, what John's saying is apart from the Spirit, we would all deny Jesus Christ. Not one of us would believe in Jesus. Not one of us would confess him, you see, as Savior and Lord, that he is the true God. But gee, what this means then is the very fact that we do believe in Jesus, the very fact that we do confess him as Lord, that he is fully God and fully man. John says this has to show then that God actually dwells in us, that we have this gift of the Spirit, that we abide in God, and that God abides in us. Because it's that Spirit, you see, that has brought us to that confession of Jesus Christ. But John doesn't stop there. In verse 16, he tells us about a second way that we see the Spirit's work in us. It's by our love for one another. You see, the Spirit not only enables us to confess the right doctrine about Jesus, to confess his lordship, the Spirit also enables us to love others, even as Christ, you see, has loved us. Look at what John says with me in verse 16. He says this, "So we have come to know and believe in the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." You may have noticed there what John does. He repeats his important statement that he made back in verse 8, that God is love. You see, once again, John wants to remind us of God's very nature, that it's God's very nature to love, and he wants to remind us that God has loved us, you see, through Jesus Christ. He has shown himself to be a God of love. And the point that John's making here is that when God comes to someone, when God fills them with his Spirit, when God gives his very life to us, you see, this changes us so that we begin to exhibit his own character, especially his love. You see, what John says here is that those who abide in God and those who have God actually abiding in them, they also abide in love. You see, this means that they live a life of love that's patterned, you see, after God's own love for us. And John says that this too shows, you see, that God dwells in us. It shows that we have the Spirit of God. It has to show this, John's saying, because apart from that Spirit, apart from God's work in us, you see, we cannot love, you see, in the way that God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, John's saying it's these two things that show that God dwells in us. It's the way that we confess the truth about Jesus, the doctrine of the apostles. And it's the way we live, you see, a life of love in the same way, you see, that God has loved us. But this is what I want you to think about. This is what's important to understand. Almost everything that we have just looked at in these verses, verses 13 through 16, is not new in the letter of 1 John. John is in many ways not telling us anything new here whatsoever. Everything John teaches here, he's taught in other places in 1 John. Think about it. In chapter 3 and verse 24, John already told us that the way that God abides in us, he says, is by the Spirit whom he's given to us. John already told us about the gift of the Spirit. He also already said that God dwells in us through the Spirit. And he's already told us more than once about the importance of right doctrine. He's already said twice that the mark of a Christian is that they confess Jesus as Lord, that they believe the apostolic doctrine, that Jesus, the man Jesus, is actually the very Son of God. And John has already instructed us at least three times about our need to love one another as God has loved us. And he's even said that this shows that we're actually born of God and know God. You see, in many ways, what John teaches us here in verses 13 through 16 is not new at all. John is actually only repeating, you see, everything that he's already told us in the letter of 1 John. But this is what is new. And this is what's important to understand. What's new in these verses is the way that John combines these things. What's new is the way that John combines the ideas he presents here, the indwelling of the Spirit, the importance of right doctrine, and the importance of living a life of love. What John is showing here in these few verses is that these things are inseparable. You see, he's taking all these other things that he's already taught us, but he's showing us how they fit together. They are inseparable. They always go together, John is saying. You see, what he teaches us here is that if God really dwells in us, if we really have the Spirit, we will have a concern both for true doctrine and for living a life of love. What John is saying is it can't be one or the other. It has to always be both. And brothers and sisters, this is the mistake that so many people make. They think that if they have one of these, then that is enough. But what John's saying is one is not enough. You see, the mistake people make sometimes is that they think if they affirm certain truths about Jesus, then they must be saved. Whether their life actually looks like Jesus Christ at all, whether they're actually living in obedience to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. If they simply confess certain things of Jesus Christ, then it must be the case that they're saved. But you see, that cannot actually be true, John's saying. You see, it's possible to give intellectual assent to certain truths. It's possible to say that you believe certain things without having the true conviction of that only the Spirit, you see, can bring. But people also make the opposite mistake. They think that if they're doing good deeds, if they kind of have a concern to show compassion to people in the world, then they must be saved. Even if they don't believe in Jesus at all or what the Bible confesses about Jesus, God must love them because, you see, they have this sort of heart of compassion for people. But what John says here is that the way we know that someone is truly indwelled by God and has the Spirit of God is that there will be the presence of both of these, truth and love. It cannot be one or the other. It has to be both. You see, the right doctrine about Jesus Christ is meant to lead you to right living. And Christ-like living, especially love, you see, serves to point people to the truth about Jesus Christ. These things are inseparable. You see, they are meant to go together. And brothers and sisters, the reason this is the case is because the Holy Spirit that God gives to us, the Holy Spirit that comes to live in us, is both the Spirit of truth and it's the Spirit of love. You see, John referred to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth back in verse 6 in chapter 4. And Jesus does the same thing repeatedly. We read it in John chapter 14 and 16 this morning. Jesus refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of truth and says that the Spirit himself will guide us into all truth. That it's the Spirit that will teach us everything, you see, that Jesus has said. But the Spirit is not just the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is also the Spirit of love. Think about it. It's the Spirit that produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. And that fruit includes love. In fact, love is the primary fruit. You see, it's the first thing on that list of the fruit of the Spirit. And what this means is that if we have the Spirit, you see, if God is actually living in us, and we're never just going to be concerned with right doctrine without also being concerned about love. And we're never going to be concerned with showing love without also being concerned about showing right doctrine. And brothers and sisters, this sadly is what we see in the church today. It's why what John teaches us here is so important. So many churches exhibit simply a concern for one of these things without both of these things. Think about it. We have what we could call liberal churches. They're all about love. They're all about doing good deeds, showing concern for the needy. These things are important. We need to be doing these things as Christians. But what's the problem? They no longer believe the truth of the gospel. There's no gospel left anymore. They don't believe the truth that God has revealed about Jesus Christ. They don't even believe the reality of sin or the need for the atonement of Jesus. And so the whole gospel has just become a social gospel. It's about our works and not the works of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, you have opposite churches. And I think we lean in this direction. They're all about truth and doctrine and the Word of God. And they think that actually showing the love of Christ is somehow secondary. It's less important. And what does this lead to? It leads to the sort of dead faith that James tells us about in the book of James. Faith, he says, without works, he says, is dead. And brothers and sisters, the problem with both of these errors is that they produce a powerless and dead church. You see, doctrine without love produces no fruit because it doesn't demonstrate the very grace of God that it proclaims. And love without doctrine also produces no fruit because it cannot lead people to Christ and his transforming power and grace. And what John shows us here then in the combination of how he brings these ideas together, he shows us the kind of church that we're called to be. And the sort of church that we need to be here in Franklin Square. We're called to be a church of truth, and at the same time, we are called to be a church of love. This is the kind of church that the world needs to see in our day, brothers and sisters. The world needs to see this kind of church. We are called to have a relentless commitment to the doctrine of the Bible and to preaching the very word of God that God has revealed to us. But we are equally called to have a relentless commitment to show the love of Christ and to live lives of love. And brothers and sisters, it is only when we are doing both of these, it's only when we have a concern both for truth and love that we actually demonstrate the power of the Spirit and we reveal the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I want to end this way this morning. Think about everything we've thought about here that John has taught us, and think about the grace of God. Think about what this teaches us about the grace of God for us. Think about what John says that we are as Christians. God doesn't just come to save us by bestowing benefits, certain benefits on us. That is true in a sense, but it's not as if God is over here and you are over here, and God just sort of gives you the benefit of forgiveness and eternal life. That's not what Christianity is at all, and I hope you understand that. It's so much greater. It's that God actually comes to abide in you. This is his gift to you. He gives you of himself. He gives you his very spirit and fills you with his very life. I wonder if you think about that, and I pray that you will think about it more. If you're a Christian here this morning, think about that. It means that God actually abides in you, and you abide in God. And we might ask the question, why would God do this? Why would God unite himself to us in this way? Why would God give himself to us in this way? It almost sounds too good to be true. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what God does in his grace. He takes us as sinners, and he transforms us by actually filling us with his very life, by uniting himself with us. And why does he do this? So that we would be able to show forth his glory, the glory of his only Son. And we do that. We show forth the glory of God by our unashamed confession of Jesus and of his lordship. And we show forth the glory of God by our Christ-like love for one another. And what John says is that as we do this, we are assured, you see, that we are united to God. We are assured that we have his Spirit. That's the only way that we could ever be vessels of showing forth the glory of God, as if God actually has come to live in us. But you see, as we do this, what's so amazing is that God is actually glorified in us. You see, brothers and sisters, God does it all. God sent his Son for you to bear your sins, but God didn't stop there. John tells us God sent the Spirit as well, so that everything the Son did, you see, would have benefit for you. Christ gives us the Spirit. The Spirit gives us Christ. And brothers and sisters, God does it all. It's all of God. And so it's right that God would get all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word. And we pray that you would help us to believe it. And even more than this, we pray that you would help us to live it. Lord, help us to be the kind of people you call us to be. Help us to be the sort of church you call us to be. Help us to be radically committed to your truth, and at the same time, radically committed to your love. We pray that you would do your work in us by the Holy Spirit. We praise you for such great grace. And we pray that in your mercy, Lord, you would allow us to show forth the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.